Morning. This is a weird perspective and view of Sunday service that I've really never had before. So, good morning again. It's good to see you all here. Just want to shout out to my young adult group for the support up in front row. I appreciate it. No pressure. I want to say thank you for the people who came in just to support me. Thank you. No pressure. I just want to say I'm elated to be here. Mostly because I am not going to preach something that is from my own 23-year-old wisdom, but rather what has been the faithful studying and teaching and preaching of what is God's word and his charge to you guys. So with that being said, hi, my name is Joshua Wykes. Most of you guys know me through my family. If you look, every Sunday we have pretty much our own row here at church. It fluctuates. Usually it's about the fourth row back on this side. You are lucky if you can fit in it. So I am one of nine siblings. I was going to leave out a sibling. I love them all. I'm one of nine. I am second oldest. And I am so thankful to be raised by two godly parents, people who love me, love the word of God. Not perfect, mind you. But they have been faithful in raising me to teach and to preach the word of God as best as I can. And I just want to say thank you to you both for that. With that being said, my parents have made some mistakes. I'm going to go back to that. So my mom said, leave me out of the pulpit, and first thing I'm going to violate is just that. So my mother has such a heart for people who do missions, for people who are doing the ministry of the Word of God. And my mom sometimes, when I was not a believer, I was young, probably about 10 or 12 years old, between that age range, would share these stories from a book called Jesus Freak. The book was an edition of the Fox Book of Martyrs. So my mom was timely with the reading of these stories. Sometimes it was before school, where my mind was not preoccupied on school. It was thus thinking about what people had suffered and what people have bared because of the name of Jesus Christ. Occasionally, she would do it before bed. So the last thought I have before bed is these people going through terrible death for the name of Jesus Christ. And my thought was, in that moment, why in the world would I want to be a Christian? Everybody just ends up dying. It's not true, okay? Well, we do die, but anyway, besides the point. What I'm trying to say is, it was through the faithful living out of the Word of God and being in Christ that I saw my parents weren't exactly being killed for their faith, but they found it all joy to be marked by suffering and different afflictions for the name of Christ. And not only that, I don't know if you guys know this, but when we were raised Catholic, okay, nothing against Catholics, we were raised Catholics and we saw an inconsistency with Scripture where that the gospel calls us to believe in the name of Jesus alone, right? And so our family transitioned from the Catholic Church to Emmanuel Baptist Church. And it was here that I started to observe some of you guys. So I started to see Rob, where are you? Is it Ron or Rob?
Ron.
See, Ron, we need to meet. So Ron, thanks for your prayers. So I just forgot your name. Ron and other people who have lived out faithfully the word of God before me to show that there is something different and something to hope in. Not only that, I started to think about the suffering of Christians differently when I came to Christ. At the age of 13, I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I started my faith journey on that day forward, and I started to look at those stories in the Fox Book of Martyrs, suffering of Christians differently. Instead of it seeing it as that God, why would God abandon his people, and why would I want to be a Christian? Instead, I started to think about how can I have the same joy that these men and women have in sharing the name of Jesus and be suffer many pains and many afflictions for the name of Jesus. How can I experience such a hope? You see, you say the word Christian, I am a Christian, and you're going to get multiple different reactions from people because you label yourself with that term and you identify yourself with that identity. Some people will either walk away from you when you say you are a Christian. Some people will be, oh, and proceed to not have a relationship with you. And others in other countries suffer and die for the name of Jesus Christ because of that identity of being marked with Christ. That is what the name Christian means, and my thought and hope and prayer for us today is to My question I have for us is, how can we have hope? If we are in Christ, how can we have hope being marked with Christ to persevere through afflictions and hardships and to become more like Christ and still persevere to the end of it all? Look at the sermon title. It says, how can my hope for you guys is, how can you have unwavering hope in unstable days? Of course, there's no better way to look at how we can find this hope than the Word of God, but especially someone who has experienced hardship, a man who has been shipwrecked, stoned, beaten, ostracized by his Jewish community because he is marked by the name of Jesus Christ. That man is Paul. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 8. Paul was no stranger to suffering for the name of Jesus. Paul was no stranger to afflictions and hardships for bearing the name of Jesus. But Paul was also no stranger to having a hope that was solidified and was grounded and founded in something greater than himself, that he would be able to continue to persevere and then eventually be glorified. And that person is through Jesus Christ. We're going to be reading Romans 8:31-39. And before I get going, I'm going to pray. So bow your heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Father, that these are not my words. These are not manufactured thoughts. These are your words, Father. And in them we find hope. If we are in Christ, we find hope. And I pray, Father, that you would calm my heart. Lord, that you would give me clarity of thought, that yes, there are people, and I'm excited that they are here, but Lord, I pray that they would be anointed by your word and that your Holy Spirit would speak, Father. I come to you now and just say, here, take my nervousness, take my everything, and may you be glorified. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the text is Romans 8:31-39. Read along if you guys want to stand as we read the word of God out of reverence. Romans 8:31-39. The text reads this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of God. You guys can have a seat. I'm sorry. It's weird to be up here and telling people stand and sit. So you can, yeah. Oh, sorry, children, you're dismissed for children's church. Rob was giving me a look. I thought he wanted to come up here and preach my sermon for me, so a little bit of confusion there. Let's look at verse 31 together. It says this again, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul is assuming with causal language of something that has preceded or contributed up to this point. Meaning, if what shall we say to these things is speaking of context that has come before. What has come before? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul, in chapters 1 through 8, has gone through what it means that it, what, how we can have the ability to know that God is for us. If you look at Romans 1:18, and a couple chapters before, he says this, For all the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Paul gives the church reason to have confidence despite the fact before Christ they were in offense to God. They were under wrath of God. Paul is speaking to specifically two people, but one organism. He's speaking to Jews and Gentiles alike, people who are in the church, one organism, united for the name of Jesus Christ. He speaks causally, meaning he's speaking in this text about something that's happened before, and he employs in this text seven rhetorical questions, meaning that you really don't have to answer them because what you have read before already does that, right? So, what is he doing beforehand? If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul, in the first eight chapters, had given us two reasons why we can know that God is for us. Number one, the proof that we can know God is for us because he sent his son to atone. Look at Romans 1:18, and you see that the dire straits the man is in. Not only are we under wrath, right? We are in separation from God. Meaning that our sins, our deeds that are against the law of God, which is mentioned in Romans 2 and 3, talks about how we have not fulfilled the law, right? We cannot earn it ourselves, but because of our sins, the bad things that we do, the lies, the deception, all that separates us from God and puts us under wrath. So he says the biggest need we have is we need to be in relationship with God. We need to be restored into relationship with our Heavenly Father. And he says, without, by yourself, dependent on your own deeds, you cannot do that. You cannot do it. The problem is that all men, you and me, Rob, Ron Gearing, Joe Wykes, all these people are under wrath apart from Christ. So man is under God's righteous wrath and separated from God. But here's the thing. Paul is saying, he's saying causally in 31, meaning, what shall we say to these things? So our biggest problem is that we are separated. But what does God say? God doesn't leave us there to dwell in his wrath, to be separated from him. He provided a way. Turn with me to Romans 3:23. Read Romans 3:23, I've always thought about it. I think it's interesting that we never stitch Romans 3:23 on a pillow so that when you have guests over, they walk in and it just says, for all have sinned and fall short, right? It doesn't exactly say, oh, that's a nice thought to dwell on, right? But look at what Paul is talking about. He's saying that, yes, God is for us, but how do we know God is for us? Look at this. Romans 3:23, that God, apart from God, we are under wrath and we are separated from him. But Romans 3:23 sure says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but at the same time, and are justified by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received with faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over our former sins. Meaning this, your greatest need was to be restored into a relationship with God, to be able to have the God's wrath quenched and satisfied. We aren't separate from God anymore. It was all satisfied in the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Paul says here that we are justified, we are given atonement because God gave up his son. In Romans 5:9, it talks about what did God do with his wrath. He poured it out on his son. In Romans 5:9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. God's wrath, God's separation, or our sin's separation, our just reward for our sin is God's wrath. It has been completely eradicated in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Meaning that when God looks at you, he does not see, if you have believed on Jesus Christ, if you have placed your faith in him, God does not look at you and says, wow, Josh, before me you were lustful. Before me you were conceited. Before me you were deceitful. He instead looks and sees his son, propitiation, meaning that he is covering us, and sees his son's righteousness and holiness covering us, giving us forgiveness. Paul gives us three important points in this passage, and the first one is our hope is founded. That although our sin had separated us, God's wrath was upon us before Jesus because of our sin, and we have been separated through Jesus. We have proof that God is for us because of his atonement and sending Jesus to die. Secondly, we can know God is for us because God sent his Spirit to affirm that we are his. Romans 5:5 points to one of the three reasons why the Holy Spirit has been given. If you look at Romans 5:5, it says this: and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Meaning, Paul is speaking to a Roman church filled with Jews and Gentiles who have professed Jesus Christ as Lord, have believed in him, placed their faith in him. And you know what's happening here? Is he's saying that if you have done this, automatically deposited to you is the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit has been given, so A, it affirms our identity in Christ. Secondly, the Spirit is given to us for another reason. Not only does it affirm that we are God's, but it also gives us the ability to walk in newness of life. Look at Romans 8:2. It says this. Well, let's go with 1. I love 1. 1 is one of my favorite verses, okay? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Meaning that you and me, if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, not only did God send his Son to atone, to take away all of our evil deeds, to declare us righteous in God's presence, but he's also given us the Holy Spirit to mark us as his, but to empower us to fulfill and to fulfill all righteousness and to be sanctified through him. Another thing the Spirit has been given to us, look at the context above, look at Romans 8:17. God's Spirit testifies to the believer's identity as children of God, but also ensures us an inheritance of glory. 8:17 says this. Let's go 16:17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children of God, then heirs, and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. Our greatest needs were completely met in Jesus Christ in atoning for our death on the cross, but also our great need of persevering, of sanctifying, becoming more like Christ has also been given by the provision of the Holy Spirit in the life of you and me who have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him give us graciously all things? Paul is reminding us that since God is for the believer, since God is for the church, no one can condemn or have a charge against God's elect. He is justly saying that God here is the only one who can judge. The Almighty Supreme Being, God, is the one who can judge. And if you look at the text and study it, like Rob said earlier, you just kept dumping books on me. I read and read and read and read. And one of the things that I didn't take at Moody was Greek. And so a lot of commentaries were very helpful in pointing out that it says this in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The key word there is if. If you look at if, it is better translated as a Greek conditional, parsable, words I have never used before. Greek conditional, parsable, signifying a fulfilled condition would be translated best as because God is for us. You, Christian, you, church, God is for you. Turn your Bibles to Romans 5. If you need assurance of it, you're saying, I don't really trust the 23-year-old intern who only had 12 hours of study to really give me a good message on, is God really for me? Look at Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him, we have obtained access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Meaning this, dear Christian, because Jesus atoned, because he's forgiven, we are justified of all condemnation and charges against us. And notice in verse 32, look at the manner in which God gave us this grace. God gave us his atonement. God gave us his son. Look what the key word is there. In verse 32, he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God's word in this translation could be interpreted also as that God will freely give us all things. What does that mean? Is that God freely gave his son. God did not think, wow, I'm not going to come down for Josh because he's done that thing again. God freely gave in his sovereign choice his son for you and me who have repented and asked Jesus for forgiveness. Secondly, the cost of our sin was poured out on the son, and don't think that the son thought, I'm not really going to do this right now. I am not excited about this. Look at Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20 says this to you. I have been crucified with Christ. It is I who no longer live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live in faith in the Son of God. What did he do? He freely came. He says this. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus was sent by his Father of God's will to send him, his choice to send him freely, and the Son reciprocated by freely coming. There was no disunity. They are one. They are co-eternal. They are triune. God sent Jesus freely. In reference to all things, we have to realize that Romans 8:28 says that in the preceding passage above this context is that all things work together for good. What that means is that he will provide the means of our sanctification, so God gives us all circumstances, afflictions, peace, and suffering for our betterment and becoming to be more like Christ. All things in Jesus Christ have immediately turned around for the good of the believer. So what does this mean? What does this passage mean? Well, it means one thing. If you are here and you have professed faith in Jesus Christ and you have trusted in Jesus for salvation, you have every right to confidence. You cannot lose what you have been given. There is no one that can snatch us out of his hand. Complete confidence is for you. There is no prerequisites. God didn't require salvation. God didn't require us to clean ourselves up before we were fully justified. Jesus' death was final and satisfied the full wrath of God without the aid of human exertion. Because of Jesus, our hope is founded. And it's not founded in a four-letter word, H-O-P-E, that it gives a hallmark sentiment, so you can go read a card or whatever. Our hope is based in a five-letter name, and that name is Jesus, who atoned for our sins and is interceding on our behalf. Our hope is in Jesus. Because of Jesus, our hope is founded. We can have eternal confidence knowing that we are at peace with God and will be preserved through our time on this earth and then glorification. My thing for us, church, is what are we celebrating? Are we celebrating our achievements, like making it through an internship? Those are great things to celebrate. Are we celebrating the fact that we have a job promotion? Are we celebrating the fact that we have done something spectacular in our own eyes? Those are great things to have. God gives us gifts and blessings, but is the source for your rejoicing founded in Christ? Is it founded in Christ? Because that will last in the midst of suffering. Paul is also speaking to another group here. He's also speaking to people who don't identify themselves as part of the church, people who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he is saying is that you have no right to confidence. You may be thinking that you came here to church to teach a Sunday school. You may have come to sing a song. You may have come to appear to be in step with God. But God says clearly what is the avenue and the venue of salvation, and that is through belief in Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross. It is not because of your righteousness. No good deeds will outdo, no good deeds will give you permission into his heaven, but not only that, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Paul takes us from our hope being founded in Christ to reassure the believers of something about our hope, and that is our hope is full. Second note, our hope is full. Paul builds off our founded hope in Christ, which is Christ, and next he sets, and the next set of rhetorical questions founded in verse 33 and 34, establish the impenetrable and indestructible hope we have in Christ. Read with me. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. That first phrase, who will bring a charge, right? Again, I'm going back to some of the commentaries, some of the study I did, because I didn't take Greek. Charge is a judicial word, obviously, in our culture, right? We have been an offense to something which is an offense to God's law, right? What Paul is saying is, who can bring a charge against God's church, right? And so Paul is saying the word charge here is judicial in an eschatological sense. Big words again. Again, words I do not use usually. All right? So he speaks of the final judgment, meaning that Paul wants us to think in the future when we are before God and he is asking, why should I let you into my heaven? What is your response? Paul is saying, who will bring a charge? And the charge word is judicial, speaking of the final judgment. And in this text, he also follows up with another rhetorical question. It says, who's to condemn? And there's three possible false accusers that I think as Christians, we think that we that can accuse us. So let me back up a little bit here. There are three accusers mentioned in Scripture. One is Satan himself. Revelation 12:10 calls him the accuser, okay? So there's three types of accusers. One, there's Satan, right? Second one is our enemies, our opposition. Third one is our own consciences, which sometimes reply to us that, hey, you are not keeping in step with the Spirit. You are not doing what God is calling you to do. Our conscience can even accuse us at times. But here Paul says who the condemnation is against. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. See, Paul is agreeing with the psalmist, David. In Psalms 51:4, he says that, Lord, only in front of you have I sinned, and my sin is an offense against you and you alone. Meaning that sin is breaking God's law. It is not breaking Satan's law. It is not breaking our opponent's laws, our enemies, the demons. It's not breaking our own law. Sure, we may hurt people and sin affects them, but sin is ultimately an affront to God. Thus, from that thought, Paul says, it is God who justifies. God is the judge. And what does he say to the church? Look at verse 34. Who is to condemn? I imagine if Paul were preaching this at his church, I think he was, was it Corinth? He was somewhere. Anyway, let's say he was preaching his church one Sunday, and he has led up to this point, teaching about how God has atoned for us, right? And he has justified us. And not only that, we've been declared righteous because God does not see our sin. Instead, he sees Christ's righteousness covering us. Instead of God being able to say, I find condemnation, he looks at us and says, I find no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when he asks, who is to condemn, I imagine when Paul is preaching, someone in the back, about 13 years old, all right, he's 13 years old, he's just hitting the wonderful stages we call puberty, and his voice cracks, no one. You know, just like this humorous moment in my mind, because I think teenagers and youth are so good at stating the obvious. And that's what Paul wants to get here, is that it's obvious that salvation is through Jesus Christ alone, and that no one can condemn us. Paul, look at Romans 8:1, says this. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is permanent promise and fixture for the church. We are not to be guilt-driven people. We have the word of God, which tells us we have been justified, atoned. We have the Holy Spirit, which affirms that we are with Christ. We are one with Christ, with God. We have been made peace with God through His Holy, through what His Son Jesus Christ has done. And here he says, you have no condemnation. You have no one to throw the stone at you. Jesus does not condemn you. God does not condemn you. God is for you. Paul then goes on to defend that claim. Look at the last bit. He mentions four clauses. Four assertions here from Scripture. First, he mentions that Jesus died. In verse 8:34, he says, Jesus is the one who died, meaning that he satisfied the wrath of God in his death. And then he goes on to say that he rose again, meaning that we have been vindicated, declared righteous because he rose. And then finally, we see that he is exalted. Well, not finally. But one more thing, he was exalted, which means that he has been given a position of authority and dominion. And finally, what he is currently doing for the believers is interceding on their behalf. So speaking to you, church, I've thought long and hard about this one. Why did I choose to preach this passage? Because I believe it speaks to me in so many ways. Because a lot of it's tied to memories. I'm going to speak to someone who, like myself, questioned if when they sin after they have professed their faith in Jesus Christ, if they are truly in Christ, if they sin. If there is some sort of shortcoming that keeps us from Christ, that God did not foresee beforehand when he justified us in the first place. Turn with me to Galatians 5, 19 through 20. Once we have been given the Holy Spirit, once when we have placed our faith in Christ Jesus, our hope can never be revoked. But at different points in our walk with the Lord, we will fall short. 5:19 says this. Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. When we read this, this is a list of people who are identified as not having the Spirit. And sometimes when we read this, we can read something like sexual immorality, and you can think to yourself, Josh, I struggle with lust. I have addiction to pornography. God, I feel so distant from God. I feel no encouragement from the Spirit. I must not be in Christ. But I have placed my faith in him, but I cannot break free. Others may be afflicted by another reason, with careless words. They have said things to hurt others, and the result led to division, causing relationships to be estranged, creating rifts in family circles, friend circles, or even at the church. Now this person has been ostracized. Maybe you feel ostracized because of something you've done to another believer. And you may start to think, is God turned his back on me just like they did? Others may be here who read the word of God, pray that God would give them a joy, a lasting joy, a happiness that they see. Mr. Menard isn't here, so I can tease him a little bit. See Mr. Menard raising his hand in praise and worship and want to have that. We can become envious of that feeling or that appearance. And we think because we don't react in the same way as the person left or right of us, that we must therefore not be saved or in Christ. What I want to do is to spend a little time on something that I have felt, that we as the church can feel at times. He's speaking to believers when God says this in 1 John 1:9, God is not absent from the thought that after you profess Christ, you will fall short. You will sin. You will fall short. That's why in 1 John 1:9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all sins and cleanse us from half of our unrighteousness. Thank you for that sarcastic chuckle. That's not what it reads. If you look at 1 John 1:9, it says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Say all, church. All. That was good. That's good. Is that how that feels, Rob? Okay, cool. He's able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, you say to me, well, I believe that, but how come I am still struggling with sin? You see, God's forgiveness and God's atoning sacrifice given by his son, just like the old hymn used to sing, it is well with my soul, not in part, but the whole. The whole past, present, and future sins have been eradicated because of Jesus Christ, have been paid for because of Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean that we will not struggle with sin on this earth. Not only Paul knows this, but John knows this. If you look at 1 John 2:1 with me, go there. 1 John 2:1. It says this, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's important that that term, Jesus Christ the righteous, is in there because that's what God sees when he looks at his church. It's not their past sins, not their struggle, not their toil, but he instead sees the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ, covering you and me. So he knows we're going to fall short. Jesus is our intercessor who goes before the Father on our behalf. And when you sin, confess, yes. But remember, Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our hope is not only founded, but it is also full, believer. There is no cracks in the plan of God's salvation. There is no holes. There is no loopholes. There is no sin that he doesn't know that you will commit. God's hope is full. Our hope is full in God's provision of Jesus Christ. Last point. Our hope is final. If you look at verses 35 through 39, we see that Paul up to this point has reminded us that we are not under condemnation. We do not have someone who is able to throw the stone because the one person who could has declared us righteous in Jesus Christ. So he follows up with one more repetitive and almost pretty obvious point. He asks the question in a rhetorical sense, who can separate us from the love of God? No, love of Christ Jesus, excuse me. I'm going to stop quoting this and just read it for you all. 35, it says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ. Paul is affirming, first off, you and me who are in Christ have the love of Christ, meaning that God first has not forsaken you. God has not forgotten his love for you. 1 John 4:8 says God's love is everlasting, meaning it goes unchanging. I was bummed when I got asked to teach in Sunday school. I was going to teach on God's immutability, talk about God's unchangeableness. God's love is indestructible. It is unchanging, and the love of Christ is for you. There is nothing we can do to separate us from his love. But Paul is not an airhead here. He reminds us very quickly of the reality of this world, that if you live for Christ, you live for him, you are going to suffer. Here's what Paul says, three things about affliction. First, afflictions cannot separate us from the love. Mentioned in verse 35, nothing can separate us from the love that we have in Christ Jesus. Second, afflictions are inevitable and promised. Christian, we are not health and wealth gospel church. We are a church that says we do struggle with sin. We do struggle with suffering and pain in relationships. We do suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. So verse 36 says this, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, we may never be martyred for Jesus Christ, but the fact is that suffering is entailed and it is promised to the believer. And then the last thing, afflictions become the means by which we conquer. Look at verse 37. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us, meaning that we cannot by human strength persevere, but praise God that he's given us the Holy Spirit, that through him we can fulfill all righteousness and become sanctified, that through him we will persevere through all struggles and through all toil, and through the love of Christ, we persevere and are glorified. Romans 8:17 again says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. Rejoice that you suffer because of the name of Christ. Paul concludes his passage, his hopeful passage for the church. He has stated that our hope is founded in Christ. It is full and secure, unable to be revoked or to be lost. But he also concludes that our destination is final. Some of you have been here at this church. Some of you have served Christ faithfully for so many years. My charge to you, persevere, because I'm watching. Persevere because young people are watching and they want to know the hope that you have. Paul lists here many different things in verse 30. What verse am I? I'm getting lost already. Praise God. Verse 37, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors for him who loved us. And he lists this here, for I am sure that neither death cannot separate us from the love of Christ Jesus, or our glorified position that we have with him someday. Second, life cannot separate us. Why can life not separate us? A, because life in all of its lusts, sin, cannot entice us from the irremovable position we have in Jesus Christ. Angels or demons cannot come between us and Christ. Time, despite its present enticements and future sufferings, it cannot separate us. Space. Look at space. Nor angels, nor rulers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation were able to separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can drive a wedge from the love of God that is found in Christ Jesus. What do we do with this church? First off, we recognize what Paul is trying to teach us, and that sufferings are guaranteed. Sufferings are promised, meaning that if you are suffering for the name of Christ, welcome to the club. Congratulations. Good to have you here. This news isn't to be hoarded or boarded up in our own hearts either. It calls us, Christians from this text, we need to know that we have come to lay hold of this great hope because we have first been laid hold of by the one Jesus Christ. Thus, we have been set apart to live countercultural, to live as Christ. And part of living as Christ is that we suffer. Meaning two things. God gives us Christians afflictions to grow us more into his image. If you read Romans 8, 28 through 29, it talks about how suffering is for our good. Secondly, we endure it to point others to the hope that we have. In 1 Corinthians 3, 1-5, it talks about how we can show people through suffering of the comfort we have in the midst of it. People see that you have struggled with depression and anxiety, praise the Lord, because your hope is not tied to what's on this earth, but rather what is in heaven and what is guaranteed right now in Christ Jesus. We must stop seeing affliction as negative, rather as an opportunity to share Christ, whether that be at our work, neighbors, family reunions, all of these situations that we find ourselves in. We are put in these places to show Christ and the hope that we have in him. And the last thing I want to say as a church, what is our response to each other? I want to encourage and remind you that there are people in this church who are doubting. There are people who have, quote unquote, prodigals, who have gone astray. And we have parents, we have friends, we have family members who are hurting. We experience suffering to not solely show Christ to the unbeliever, but to show Christ to one another in the church. Put aside any condemnation, put aside any fear, and start encouraging your suffering brothers and sisters with the love of Christ that we so gloriously share together. See, affliction is guaranteed. God gives us the Holy Spirit to help push us through it all. His word, prayer, and fellowship with believers, should remind us to become more like Christ till we reach our destination together. In conclusion, this is what I have to say to you. To those who are here who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, you first off have no confidence. There is no good deeds that can save you. There is no hope that you have to offer to God to save you from your sins. You have been separated, that God's wrath is upon you, but praise God for Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save what was lost. And it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Later, Paul will say this, if you confess with your mouth and with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be maybe saved. No, you will be saved. The hope is that you right here today can get right with God, can have the wrath of God fully off of you, and have peace with God through what Jesus Christ has done through faith in Jesus. There is hope for you yet. Finally, I want to talk to you, church, one last time. Thank you for having me up here. I am so encouraged because our hope is not tied to our performance. Our hope is not tied to the fact that I show up at church every single day. I mean, if you want to come in and see us in the office, come do so, but you don't have to do it for salvation. Rather, I'm so thankful that our hope is founded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But God demonstrates his own love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. My encouragement for you is to realize that your hope is founded in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. That it is full and secure, irrevocable. You cannot lose it. And lastly, your hope is final because of what God has done through Jesus, and our destination is glory. So, despite promised momentary suffering, in Christ, the church is preserved through all times. And at the end of times, we are glorified.